Yesterday's prophecies, today's headlines. This is the Hal Lindsey Report. And now, Hal Lindsey.
Good evening and welcome to this edition of the Hal Lindsey Report. The refugee crisis in Europe grows uglier by the day. Last week in Hungary, frustrated migrants tried to break through the nation's border fence. They shouted Allah Akbar as they bombarded police with rocks, bottles, and even food. Riot police responded with tear gas. Hungary's Minister for Foreign Affairs, Peter Szijjártó, sees the crisis continuing for a long time. He said, "The name of the fence is temporary security border fence, but I think there's no question that in this case, temporary means years. It's a self-delusion to call this situation a migration crisis. It is a massive migration of nations with inexhaustible reserves." I don't think that the analysis results stating that 30 to 35 million people out there could possibly become migrants would be an exaggeration. Imagine 30 to 35 million refugees. Rioting migrants shouting Allah Akbar raises the awful question that leaders in Europe and the United States do not seem ready to address. When does a migration become an invasion? Hijra means jihad by immigration. The Quran teaches immigration as a way to spread Islam. It says, "And whoever immigrates for the cause of Allah will find on the earth many locations and abundance. And whoever leaves his home as an immigrant to Allah and his messenger, then death overtakes him. His reward has already become incumbent upon Allah." Imam Sheikh Muhammad Ayyad, speaking at the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, said, "Europe has become old and decrepit and needs human reinforcement. They're not motivated by compassion for the Levant, its people, and its refugees. Soon, we will trample them underfoot. They look for fertility in our midst. We will give them fertility. We will breed children with them, because we shall conquer their countries." The Imam makes it clear that some of the refugees heading to Europe and the United States are not seeking a better way of life. They intend to force their old way of life onto a new land. Before being deposed, Libyan strongman Muammar Gaddafi issued a warning. He said that if Western nations led by the United States toppled him, mass numbers of refugees would mean the Mediterranean will become a sea of chaos. America did not listen, and his words proved to be prophetic. Back in February, ISIS threatened to send 500,000 migrants into Europe. They published a paper encouraging members to go to Libya as a way of getting them into Europe as refugees. In a document called Libya, the strategic gateway for the Islamic State, ISIS urged jihadists to move Hamas from Iraq and Syria into Libya. At that time, they saw Libyans as the refugees most likely to find a place in Europe. Now, of course, they're also moving directly out of Syria and into Europe by way of Turkey. Even those who began the journey with peaceful intentions tend to grow more bitter by the day. They had hoped to be welcomed, but it's not happening. And with ISIS having infiltrated their ranks, there is a continual incitement against the nations to which they travel. The reticence many Europeans feel toward the refugees seems understandable, but not at Washington Post. One of their editorial writers, Ishan Tharoor, likened Europe's fear of Muslims today to European anti-Semitism of the 1930s. He wrote, "While some characterize Muslim arrivals as supposedly unique threat, the xenophobia of the present carries direct echoes of a very different moment. The years before World War II, when tens of thousands of German Jews were compelled to flee, Nazi Germany. First, tens of thousands is not the same as millions. Also, the Jews in the 1930s were trying to get away from those who were murdering them because they were Jews. Most of today's refugees from Syria and other Middle Eastern countries are running from the results of Islam. But they're not running from Islam itself. Instead, they're carrying the religion of Muhammad with them. They're bringing with them the very thing that made their lives miserable in the first place, the false religion of Islam. This may be our greatest opportunity, maybe even our last opportunity, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ before we're silenced by political correctness. The message that God has given me is more important now than it's ever been, for the church and for the nation. That's why I'm asking you to help me to expand our reach.
To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit hallindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.
And thanks for being a vital part of my team. In 1478, Spanish monarchs Ferdinand II and Isabella I established a tribunal now commonly known as the Spanish Inquisition. Under the Pope's control, it spelled out across much of Europe in a futile attempt to maintain Catholic orthodoxy by intimidation and torture. Historians now see the Inquisition as one of the darkest chapters in human history. You would think it would be different in our enlightened 21st century. We would not try to force people to believe and say only the things allowed by the powers that be. But human nature remains the same, and a new religion has arisen. Like medieval Catholicism, it is too fearful and insecure to allow dissent or even discussion. It now proposes to use the full force of the law to silence those who object to its tenets. You might think I'm talking about Iran and its brand of Islam, or even Saudi Arabia. Certainly, those countries use fear to enforce religious law. But I'm not talking about Islam. I'm talking about the United States of America and the religion of scientism, especially concerning global warming and climate change. This month, a group of 20 climate scientists called on President Barack Obama and Attorney General Loretta Lynch to do something unbelievable. They want them to find and prosecute and punish those who disagree with their position on global warming. Think about that. They're calling for a new inquisition, this time to weed out the heretics who question their new orthodoxy. Even as I speak these words, I find them hard to believe. How could such a thing happen in America? Yet, we have the letter in black and white. They want to use RICO, the Racketeer, Influence, and Corrupt Organizations Act. This act was originally created to fight organized crime. In the letter to the president, the scientists called for a RICO investigation of corporations and other organizations that have knowingly deceived the American people about the risk of climate change as a means to forestall America's response to climate change. In a 2014 Gallup poll, the issue of climate change came in the last place among Republican concerns and third from last among Democrats. A Quinnipiac poll from last summer asked registered voters to identify the most important issue facing the country. They were then given a list of 8 possible choices. Only 6% agreed with the President Obama that climate change is the most important issue. A Bloomberg poll had it at 5%. A CBS New York Times poll from last May did not suggest any answer. It simply asked, "What do you think is the most important problem facing this country today?" Their published report listed the top 18 responses. Climate change did not even make the list. Despite massive cooperation from the mainstream media, climate scientists have not made their case on this issue. So instead of trying to make a better case, they've decided to try to shut down the other side. But this goes far deeper than climate change. Elites believe that they alone have the knowledge and the wisdom to lead. They disdain the masses. They do not trust average people to hear two points of view and come to a rational conclusion. In a Washington Post editorial, Senator Sheldon Whitehouse of Rhode Island was apparently the first to call on a president to begin RICO investigation of global warming skeptics. He claims that the petroleum industry might possibly be withholding vital information from the public on climate change. He accused skeptical scientists of being in the pocket of big oil. He suggests that scientists who disagree with his position are only in it for the money. He said the fossil fuel industry has funded research that, to its benefit, directly contradicts the vast majority of peer-reviewed climate science. But the argument works two ways. Grants, tenure, publishing, plum university positions, and money go to scientists who don't rock the boat. Peer pressure in the academic community is almost unbearable. That's why, even though huge numbers of reputable scientists do not believe in man-made climate change, you seldom hear about them. If scientists who receive funding from one source or another can't be trusted, then science itself can't be trusted, because all science is funded by someone. No one is calling for a RICO investigation of these climate scientists, even though we have lots of evidence of conspiracies and cover-ups within the global warming community, particularly at NASA and the United Nations. For those who want a centrally controlled one-world economy, fear of global warming has been the gift that keeps on giving. As I record this program, Pope Francis is just arriving in the United States. By the time you watch this program, you will have heard some of what he has to say. My guess is that he will again hit on three of his major themes: the plight of the poor, the evils of capitalism, and fear of a climate catastrophe. In fact, his trip here seems to be timed to shift U.S. public opinion prior to the United Nations Climate Change Conference in Paris starting November 30th. Remember that this is not just about climate. It is about control. The upcoming conference may turn out to be a major milestone on the road to a one-world government. Climate activists believe the unbridled capitalism is the main cause of global warming. Last week, the Pope blamed the Syrian refugee crisis on what he called the God of Money. Jim Hoft of the Gateway Pundit said, "The Pope is a dangerously naive man. American-style capitalism has been the greatest engine the world has ever known for lifting people out of poverty. Socialism, on the other hand, has a long and dark history as an engine for human suffering." This Pope seems to be placing the Catholic Church on the side of more suffering. And to think only a few years ago, a Catholic Pope called John Paul II helped bring down communism and its rule in Poland and eventually all of Eastern Europe. George Hegel famously said, "We learn from history that we do not learn from history." Those who believe they should run the world are once again proving this thesis. Ignoring the disastrous history of socialism and communism, they believe central planning can work if they are the central planners. And they see global warming as their primary tool for gaining such power. Over the next few weeks and months, we're going to see a push for global economic controls like never before. But to control people through fear, it is important to silence those who disagree. These academic elites want to silence dissent by claiming that the dissenters are racketeers in the same vein as organized crime. Because the elites want control, they must convince a significant portion of the public to relinquish control. And their favorite method for getting them to do what you want them to do is fear. But as Christians, you should not be afraid. You should not fear. As believers, we stand the promises of God, both in our personal lives and our view of the world. In Genesis 8:22, God pronounces one of the strongest and clearest promises to the people of this earth. He said that as long as the earth exists, it will not suffer the massive changes that the corrupt man-made climate change crowd threatens. God said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. I choose to stand on the promises of the architect of the universe, the creator of the earth and the heavens. If he says that man cannot change the order of things, including the climate, then I believe him.
To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit hallindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.
In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to give this simple but profound warning. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. In case you haven't noticed, we're there. These are those times. Perils abound for ourselves, our children and grandchildren, our churches, and our country. Especially in perilous times, we need one another. The body of Christ, meaning all true followers of Jesus, grows stronger when we strengthen one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 tells us to encourage one another and build each other up. We need each other, but more than that, we need the Lord. For a Christian, that may seem like the most obvious statement in the world, but we live in the era of radical individualism. And sometimes, Christians sick of people not taking responsibility for themselves embrace this idea even in the area of salvation, and that's a deadly mistake. When it comes to salvation, paying your own way is not the answer. Attempting to earn salvation by works of righteousness causes some people to never trust Christ to save them. For those who are already in Christ, the attitude that they must still earn points with God leads to lives of compromise and defeat. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." They're weak because they have no joy. They have no joy because they have no assurance before God. They're still trying to earn His favor, forgetting the definition of grace taught in so many Sunday schools for so long of time in the past. Unmerited favor is the meaning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Law and grace are mutually exclusive. Galatians 2, verse 21 says, "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Romans chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Now to him who works, wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Law and grace are complete systems in themselves, And once again, they are mutually exclusive. We are powerless to earn God's favor. But under grace, our acceptance with God is based on the fact that we are in Christ and God accepts Christ completely. He accepts us the same way. Our acceptance is based on Christ's performance for us. But if we insist on relating to God by the principle of law, then our acceptance with Him is based on our own performance. It's one or the other. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." I don't know a more heartbreaking sight than earnest, well-meaning, but dead-wrong believers plugging away trying to improve their status with God by all their righteous deeds. If they could only know that all of that is futile. Their acceptance is already a settled fact, and in no way can it be improved upon. When we trust God's grace, His love motivates us to serve and obey Him. But law uses a fear threat motive. Satan subtly makes you think, something awful will happen to me if I don't shape up in my Christian life. God will take one of my children or let me be in a crippling accident. There is no way to feel loved by God or loving toward Him under a law-based relationship. Everything depends on your own ingenuity to keep God happy with you, and that's just too heavy a burden of responsibility to bear. So, if it's all about grace and not about our own deeds, why was the law given in the first place? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave an even more complete and strenuous understanding of the law than we find in the Old Testament. For instance, He said that murder and adultery are not just physical actions, but attitudes of the heart. If the law can't save us, why did He do that? Jesus was talking about people who thought that they had this religious thing down pat. He spent much of His time using the law to convince people that they were sinners and therefore they need a Savior. Jesus used law to teach the need for grace. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law is a tutor or a teacher. The King James Version says a schoolmaster. The law expresses God's expectations, and that rips away the facade of self-righteousness. It teaches us that we are sinners. Today, a major problem facing many churches is that their leaders refuse to let the law do its work. They skip the part where all stand guilty before God, and they go straight to grace. But the phrase, "Jesus will forgive you," becomes a meaningless message if a person feels no need to be forgiven. Too often, churches have acted as if their primary purpose is making people feel good about themselves. But the gospel, the good news, doesn't start with the feeling good about yourself. It begins where Jesus began in the first verse of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That doesn't mean that Jesus wants you to be spiritually impoverished. It means that you must recognize your spiritual poverty in order to receive spiritual enrichment. In perilous times, you need to be fully armed against the wiles of the enemy. And that starts with the helmet of salvation. Remind yourself continually that salvation is not about you, but about Jesus Christ and His righteousness. The Apostle Paul declared this in his letter to the Corinthians. He said that God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, I believe this is the most important lesson that you can learn in Scripture, the story of grace. If you've been trying to work to keep yourself saved, that's a subtle thing. You don't work to keep yourself saved. The only motive that God accepts is to serve him because you're loving God back for all he's done for you and given you, for giving you eternal life. So right now, if you've been guilty of falling short with God about this, ask God right now to forgive you. And remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. You see, he's justified to do this, even though you're not justified. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to forgive all unrighteousness. That covers the sins we don't remember, don't know about. So right now, simply ask him to forgive you and help you to walk by grace and to act for him because you love him for what he's done. If you want to learn more about what I was teaching, see Satan is Alive and Well. It'll make your life full again. Well, that's it for tonight. God willing, I'll see you next week.
You've been watching the Hal Lindsey Report. To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma, 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit hallindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.